What would make you smile right now, or what makes you smile generally? Most of you aren't smiling. What makes you smile? One man is smiling. Maybe a joke. Maybe there are certain types of humour that can make you smile. Maybe love. Somebody expresses to you their love for you, their concern for you. That makes you smile. Maybe you just smile when somebody else makes mistakes. That's where you get your pleasure. You see somebody trip over and that makes you smile, makes you laugh. Smiling varies, doesn't it? Some people smile all the time. And others hardly smile at all. There's a host of reasons for that, as far as I can make out. There's personality. Some people are just smiling personalities. They just do that. They smile. Time of life can do it. Where people are up to in their lives shapes how often they smile. We seem to go through phases of not smiling at certain points of life. Physical health, that affects smiling. Mental health, that affects smiling. Apparently, even the number of the muscles in your face can affect smiling. It's different for different people, so I'm told. Not knowing much about biology, but I'm told the number of the muscles varies, so maybe that affects some people's smiles. Maybe some people just have those faces that don't really smile. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, part of the Bible written after the Lord Jesus, I don't know that it mentions smiling very much. In fact, I couldn't find a single reference to anybody smiling, actually, in the New Testament, though it might be there somewhere. But it does talk of Christian joy. And that was in our passage. It didn't say at the last verse, did it? And the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and smiled a lot. But it does say they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. And the interesting thing about the joy that's mentioned in the New Testament, about Christian joy, is that it often occurs when you might least expect it. That people are joyful at moments when you might expect them not to be joyful. Including our passage. So we're going to think about that. We're going to think about Christian joy. We're going to, first of all, set the scene, talk about a big problem that was on Paul's horizon in this passage, something he was having to face and deal with. Secondly, we're going to watch that problem then break, just as he had thought it would do, and sweep him out of the town where he's been working for a little while, Pisidian Antioch. And then we're going to talk about the joy in this situation, the joy that's described in verse 52. And as we do so, we'll ask ourselves, what is this Christian joy? How can we experience it? And should it put a smile on your face? Now, let's do the first thing then. Let's just talk about what's happening. Let's set this scene. It runs really from verse 16 onwards all the way through to verse 39. That's where we kick off from, because that's Paul's sermon. We've looked at Paul's sermon over a couple of weeks. We've thought about that sermon. He's in a synagogue. It's a Jewish meeting hall. He's far from, away from Israel. He's fairly far away from where he grew up. He's in Turkey. What we would call Turkey anyway. He wouldn't call it that. And he's in a city called Pisidian Antioch. Well, as he preached this sermon to this group of Jewish folk and some non-Jewish folk, but who did honour the same God, he told those fellow Jews and God-fearers how Israel needed Jesus as the saviour. That was his starting point with them. He came to them to say, a saviour has come, and you need that saviour. And then, as we looked on in the sermon, he knew there would be objections. They would hear about Jesus' death. They would hear about Jerusalem judging Jesus. And so he dealt with the objections. And he said, and Jesus, I can assure you, is that saviour. And maybe, if Paul had stopped then, if he had stopped with, Jesus is the saviour who's come, Jerusalem judged him, but God raised him up and vindicated him, maybe if he'd stopped there, many Jews would have reacted well to him. You know, these folk, there in this city, there in Turkey, yeah, they would have felt oppressed in many ways, wouldn't they? They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. I don't know, maybe they were thriving financially and things, maybe they were doing okay, but they were under a foreign empire, they were controlled by that, they were far from Jerusalem, that they regarded as the great home city of their people, the Jews. They were far from the temple, that they regarded as the place where you met God. They loved that city, they loved that temple, they wanted to see its status and power rise up again. Many of them, if they were doing okay, would have probably sent money back to the temple. You remember the temple was a very wealthy place. Jesus used to comment on its wealth. It was a very majestic place. So maybe, if Paul had stopped having said, we need a saviour for Israel. Jesus is that saviour. I can show you because God's power is with him. Maybe the Jewish folk would have said, well, if a saviour has come with divine strength, even over death, that sounds really good. And indeed, in verses 42 and 43, they do seem to have that effect, don't they? As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, people invited them to speak further. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them. But as Paul is preaching and saying all this stuff, he's probably got that sinking feeling in his stomach because he knows that there's an element of his message which these people are going to hate. Now we understand that dilemma, don't we, before we think about what it is. There can be points when we, as Christians, we speak about Jesus Christ and we say to people, Jesus Christ is the saviour that you need. We say to them, he can forgive you for things you feel ashamed of. We say to them, he can give you hope in the face of death. And some of the things we say, you can have God as your father. Sounds tremendously kind, sounds tremendously appealing. We can feel that an outsider maybe could chime in with our message and say, yes, this sounds good. And yet at the same moment, we can be sensitive inside to the darker areas of the message. What if they ask me about certain sins that they're really attached to and think of like just part of who they are? What am I going to say then? What if they turn to me and go, so there's this place called hell. So what about my dead father? He wasn't a Christian. What are you saying about him? What am I going to say if they ask me about those hard areas? What words will I use? Sometimes we find ourselves feeling this dilemma in the pit of our stomach. We try and steer away from the hard topic we feel this person might raise. Maybe we deflect the question before it arrives. But then sometimes we just can't stop it. We're talking with somebody, they ask us about being a Christian, or we're telling them about being a Christian, then the hard question comes. We know that we're going to have to face it head on. We're not going to be able to divert. It's going to turn up. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to face the hard question head on. Sometimes it's wise actually to prepare, to be ready, to make them ready for when that question comes. Now Paul does. Paul knows. He knows that something is going to hit this interaction with the Jews of Poseidon and Antioch, which is going to cause him a lot of trouble when it strikes. There's a problem that's going to hit his hearers. And so what he does before it does that is, in verses 40 and 41, he prepares them for it. He gets them ready for the issue. Now to do that, he uses a stick and a carrot. There's a warning and there's an encouragement that we find in these verses, 40 through to 43. 40 and 41 is the warning. And if we understand that warning, then we'll see what this whole problem was that Paul knew was there in the background, that Paul knew was going to break any moment. What was it? Well, Paul quotes from the prophets. He says in verse 41, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Why does he say prophets, plural? It may well be, because he only quotes one of them, that he thinks of a number of the Israelite prophets as all just speaking together the same message. So he says, this message comes through all the prophets. I'm going to quote one of them to you. But anyway, and the one he quotes is the one we read earlier. He quotes the Greek version of the prophet Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you." And what seems strange to us, why has he suddenly quoted that? Because he's preparing for the problem. The thing that inside he knows is about to hit. What was the problem? What was the Old Testament prophet speaking about? The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk was talking about the rise of the Gentiles. There were these people down in the Mesopotamian area, down what we would think of as Iraq, and they were known as the Chaldeans. We sometimes call them the Babylonians, and they were going to rise up and have a great empire. And they would rise very rapidly. They would suddenly accelerate in their presence on the political or military stage. And as they rose, they would be ruthless in everything they did. They would sweep through the Middle East, and that would include sweeping into Israel and into Judah. And they would smash. They would smash Judah. They would smash Jerusalem to pieces. And Habakkuk says, this is coming, and it's coming because of our wickedness. If we hadn't fallen into sin, God would have, as it were, put up a great barrier around us and shielded us. But we rejected him. And so this Gentile army will sweep us away. But as Habakkuk says, no one is expecting it, or as the Lord says through Habakkuk, no one is expecting it. This will cause shockwaves right across the nation. Shockwaves across Jerusalem. We didn't think the Lord would do this. We didn't think this would happen. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." What was the shock? Well, I just said, the shock was that God would take a Gentile army, foreigners, and he would annihilate, he would obliterate Jerusalem through them. That God would take a Gentile army and destroy what Israel loved best. Her temple, her city on the hill, her capital, David's city. Be smashed to smithereens and they wouldn't see it coming. Because they just didn't expect God might do something like that. Now, that event came true. Around 600 BC, it happened. And Jerusalem did get smashed to pieces. But why is Paul quoting it now? Here he is, 600 years later. 600 years later! Somewhere totally different, down in Turkey, in a Jewish meeting hall. Why is he saying to the people in front of him, "Do you remember Habakkuk?" Because there is a sense in which he knows that what they're about to experience is exactly the same. Paul believes that all Old Testament prophecy finds its bigger fulfillment in Jesus. That whatever happened once upon a time then rolls through to something bigger that happens through Christ. That what happened then will somehow appear in a new way in his time. Now Paul knows that Israel has just behaved appallingly. They put to death the Messiah. He's preached that. They put to death the Saviour. They put to death God's King. Well, if the Lord did what he did 600 years earlier when they were acting sinfully, what will he do now? Paul can see that what is true then is suddenly going to burst out again now. That God is going to take Gentiles and he's going to ruin what the Lord loves best. He's going to ruin what the Jews love best. He's going to repeat what he did once before. And yet in a more powerful way. Now that's what Paul knows he has to tell these Jewish friends. He knows he's got to say to these Jewish friends, a saviour's come. He is Jesus Christ. He can forgive us and rescue us from all our oppressors. He was judged in Jerusalem, but God vindicated him and showed that with divine power he really is the saviour. But Paul knows that even as he's preaching that, he's got to let these people know that so much of what they've held dear, so much of what really mattered to them, Jerusalem, the temple, Jewish culture, is going to get smashed before their eyes as a result of this saviour coming. How will they cope? That's why Paul quotes the prophets and says, you need to go back and prepare yourselves and learn from the past. How will the smashing occur? I think there will be two big ways that Paul himself has got in mind. Firstly, it's exactly what Paul himself is committed to. Paul himself is going around announcing the kingdom of God coming to earth, announcing that Jesus is king, and he's inviting not just Jews, but Gentiles to believe in him. And that's going to smash Jewish culture, isn't it? Paul is going to Gentiles and saying, believe in Jesus as king. And when they say, well, should we get circumcised because he's Jewish? He says, no. And when they say to him, well, should we stop eating prawns because Jesus is Jewish? He says, no. So Jesus is already smashing up Jewish culture simply by inviting Gentiles to be his people. Now Paul knows he's going to have to tell these people that. Paul knows that he's going to have to stand in beside in Antioch and say, well, my Jewish friends, I'm so glad that you've believed in Messiah. Now let's invite the Gentiles in. And everyone will take a sharp intake of breath. We don't invite Gentiles into the synagogue. We don't invite Gentiles in. They're unclean. We deal with them out there on Monday and Tuesday in business deals. We don't have them in here. That's going to smash Judaism. And Paul knows that these people are going to be offended by that if they're not prepared to cope with it. And then on the grander scale of the movement of history, Paul knows the warnings of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, and I'm also going to literally smash Jerusalem again. I am going to bring her down to dust because her time is done. The great temple on the hill that shines like gold when the sun is upon it, every block will fall and it will be no more. The Lord Jesus warned his own people to run away from Jerusalem before that happened. He said, when you see the armies approaching, get out. Because I will use Gentile armies, this time the Romans, to smash this city. It's coming to an end. Do you see how hard it must have been for Paul? What a dilemma it must have been for him. He stood with Jewish friends, he's preaching to them, he's telling them their Messiah's come, he's telling them their king from heaven is here, he's excited about it, he wants them to believe, and yet at the same moment, he knows this Messiah will wreck everything they love, or have loved, that they've got to reset their whole hearts, that using the Gentiles, Jesus will change everything about them. And that's their whole identity. It's their heart identity. And so Paul has to use the prophets. He has to come to these people and say, now look, you've got to be careful. This gospel, this good news I'm bringing you, it's going to bring change that you're not going to like. And you've got to remember how God's done this before. You've got to remember how God before has smashed up things you've loved. And it was necessary, it was important, it had to happen. That's what the gospel does for people. If they really believe, they really want to believe in Jesus. If it's not just a surface thing where they're just playing around with, oh yeah, I'd love to be a Christian because they want something from somebody. They just turn up for the sake of getting something from somebody. Oh, I like what you're saying. When somebody really, truly wants to know about what Jesus says and wants to know him as Saviour, it will smash up parts of their life. Things that have to go. Sins that have to go. Things that have to change. And Paul's having to tell these Jewish folk that. But at the same time, he does add encouragement, which is verse 42. As they're leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Here's Paul's encouragement. He's spoken to these folk, and they do sense there's a power and a reality in his words. They feel that what he's saying to them does matter. And so they say to him, well, you've got to tell us more. And they talk with Paul and Barnabas when the meeting's finished. They say, well, come back then. And, you know, you quoted Habakkuk, but you didn't really go into it. Come back and explain to us what's going to happen. Come back. And Paul says to them, well, okay. But if I'm going to do that, you must continue in the grace of God. In other words, no matter what you hear from me next, no matter what you see me doing next, no matter what happens with the Gentiles, though he hasn't said that explicitly yet, you hold on to God's grace, you hold on to God's mercy, you hold on to God as Saviour. And if you do that, you can survive what's going to come. It's an incredibly tense situation that's in these verses. Yeah, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, is a good message. And it's a hard message. At the same time. It's a good message because it tells them a saviour. It's a hard message because it breaks things that often we're attached to. And we have to lose that attachment in order to have Christ. Now, Paul knows that's coming for these Jewish folk in an enormously powerful way. And so he prepares them. He says, now, understand, God smashes things up sometimes, doesn't he? Be ready for that. But understand that God's showing great mercy. Hold on to that. See the goodness. You'll be ready for the hardness. For us, as Christians, or for those of us who aren't Christians here, but who are maybe thinking about it, knowing the Lord, truly knowing God, will have hard, sharp edges which will cut us. Areas we will struggle with. Okay, for these Jewish folk, it's going to be this whole issue of accepting Gentiles, which we don't do. For Christians, it can be other factors. And it's not just sinful factors, not just sins in our lives that God would root out. It can be other things. You know, sometimes for a Christian, it can be something ethnic. That believing in Christ means we're going to have to get along with people, love people who maybe have been old enemies of ours. An unfamiliar race to us, people we're not used to. A different class from us, maybe. And we have to love them. Like we would love ourselves. Can be people from a different culture. They don't behave like me. They don't have my ways of doing things. And we have to overcome that to love, as Christ commanded us to love. There can be personal issues between Christians, personalities that clash, which can be hard and painful. And they have to be overcome, because we are to love. The gospel, it saves us. But then it causes change for us. And if we don't want the change, we don't really want the gospel. Sometimes it's just wrestling with doctrines. You know, why is there evil in the world? We find that hard. It feels like, I want to believe in Christ. I do believe in Christ, but there are things I can't answer. How can a Christian fall away if the Lord saves them? Why does that happen? In all kinds of ways, the gospel is for us good and it can be hard. It can bring relief to us and joy, and it can bring pain and difficulty. In the way we think, or in the way we have to change our lives, and certainly in the way we have to deal with our sins. If we think we just can carry on with wrong ways while saying, well, I believe in Jesus and he forgives it, that's not going to happen. It's repent and believe. In so many ways, the gospel is good and hard. And for each of us, there will be tough places in being Christians. What do? We do what Paul said to those Jewish friends. How are these Jewish friends going to cope when Gentiles come crashing into their kingdom? Hold on to the mercy of God. See his grace. Believe in him. Trust in him. Look at everything he's done for you. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at them. Look up at him. And you may be able to cope with what feels most painful. When we are coping with the hard edges of the gospel, we look again at what everything God has done for us in his kindness. And we balance off the hard things with knowing the kindness he has shown to us. Paul tells the Jews to do that, and they're going to need it. Because that brings us to the second thing to look at, which is when the trouble breaks. And that's from verse 44 onwards. 7 days go by. The next Sabbath, the Jewish day comes round. And this happens. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The next Sabbath day, the synagogue is invaded by Gentiles. An army of Gentiles sweeps in to the synagogue, or at least to outside the synagogue. Paul warned them. Paul prepared them. But now they're tested. Are they going to say, well, we don't like what's happening here, but God's shown us grace. Paul preached that to us, and we wanted to hear more. And we don't understand what he's doing with these Gentiles turning up. But we're going to hold on. Sadly not. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul. They can't accept it. They can't accept Gentiles getting this mercy, this new life. They're jealous for their Jewish ways. They're jealous for their status. They're protective of who they are and their identity. And though a week earlier, Paul's words had gripped them, no more. Now they oppose it. It's all rubbish. We need to shut this man up. I want you to try and put yourself into Paul's shoes. I want you to imagine how heartbreaking this is for him. These are his people. His people. They are his most natural friends in that city. He's a Jew in a strange city, and he's with his fellow Jews. And it is horribly sad that they turn on him. And Paul and Barnabas could easily have backed down, couldn't they? The pressure's really on them. It's testing their whole willingness to carry on with the project that they're involved with. This going out to Gentile places. But verse 46, they grasped the nettle. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject him, do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. Jesus came to Israel, but if you're going to reject him, then we'll tell the Gentiles, we'll tell the non-Jews about him." As I say, this is being done through pain. These guys must be, Paul must be experiencing pain. We know elsewhere how he wrote about his fellow Jews, such as in Romans. He's also inviting death. Any moment, this mob inside the synagogue could turn on him now. But they're sharp, they're bold. They're even slightly sarcastic. "Well, if you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, fine." Paul's words actually link back to earlier in the sermon. He spoke of Jerusalem judging and condemning Jesus and so opposing God. Well, these people are repeating the same error. Now they are judging and condemning Jesus. They're doing something awful. They're going to regret it hugely. And once more, Paul backs up his words with an Old Testament prophet. He quotes this time from Isaiah in verse 47. "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 are both about a servant of the Lord. He's going to be a servant who is a light to the Gentiles. The impact of his service to God is to affect all the Gentile nations. Paul sees Jesus as fulfilling that role. But he sees him fulfilling it through his servants, through people like Paul. Jesus joined to his people by the Holy Spirit, he in heaven, but working through his people. And Paul says, well, this is what's happening. God's servant is reaching the Gentiles, as Isaiah said. And that's what you're rejecting. Isaiah is coming true, says Paul. The great mission that Jesus unlocked across the world is going ahead. It's the work of the King of Heaven. It's the work of his Father in Heaven through him, through the Spirit. He's building a kingdom across the whole earth. He's bringing in those who are not Jewish. And he's becoming a light into their lives to show them how to live. And nothing can stop this. And your opposition is opposition to God. I mean, just the phrase here obviously gives Christians tremendous confidence in the work of spreading the good news right across the world. The Christians need feel no embarrassment whatsoever about the work of taking the gospel to new places, to places that don't know of Christ. The Christians need feel no embarrassment about barriers being torn down between all kinds of peoples as they're united in Christ. But Paul uses the words here to say to these Jews, do you realise what you're opposing? Do you realise what you're standing against? This is an unstoppable force. Do you realise what it will do to you when you just say to God, well, I don't like what you're doing. The whole situation is tense. The whole situation is sad. The whole situation is threatening. It's a very painful and difficult moment for Paul and Barnabas. But the counterbalance is the Gentiles, isn't it? But when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see Luke's contrast there? Paul's quoting the word of the Lord, isn't he? He's telling the message of Jesus. He's quoting an Old Testament prophet. He's quoting another Old Testament prophet and another Old Testament prophet and a psalmist. And the Jews are treading into the dust. The people who actually had this book, the Old Testament. But the Gentiles, they're taking it up and rejoicing in it. You see Luke drawing this contrast. That in the midst of the sadness, beautiful things were happening. They're thrilled by the expansion of God's kingdom to them. And it's no ordinary joy, it's supernatural. Luke explicitly says so at the end of 48. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. People are saved when the Lord changes their hearts. That's what Luke says, that's what the whole Bible says. People are saved, people are converted when God breaks into their life and changes them from the inside. When you look at a church and you see people becoming Christians, it's because the Lord is at work. He converts people, not us. If a person believes in Christ as their saviour, it's because Christ through the Holy Spirit has caused them to be reborn. It's the only way to be saved. It's supernatural, the way Luke describes. All the talents in the world will not convert people. All the skills, or the money, or the advertising, or the clever leaflets, or the powerful preaching doesn't convert people. People get converted, as Luke says, by those who are appointed by God to have their lives changed. The Lord decides the time and place where the Holy Spirit will blow through and folk are saved. And that's what makes the kingdom unstoppable. These Jewish folk think, well, we can put a stop to this new movement. We can block it. Paul says, you can't block this. This is God. It doesn't go well when you decide to despise God. It doesn't go well when you decide to use God. It doesn't go well when you decide to ignore God. It just goes badly. So the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. This is the excitement within Christianity. You can never predict what will happen with it. It can be the very moment where you think the church is going to fail. That can be at the very moment when the bright power of God breaks out. If you were standing beside in Antioch and you see what had happened with Paul and Barnabas, you might have thought, well, that was a disaster. They really screwed that up, didn't they? They've managed to turn the entire synagogue against them. And yet that was the very moment in the midst of painful trouble that the church suddenly blossomed into life in that area. But sadly, the Jews can't see it. The Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution. They get the political leaders to target Paul and Barnabas. There's violent threats, and Paul and Barnabas are driven away. They are expelled from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, which is another city further on. Why do they shake the dust off their feet? It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? If a Jewish person was travelling back to the Holy Land, back to Israel, as they came to the border, they were going to cross into the Holy Land, they would shake the dust off their feet because that was the dust of Gentile lands. That was the cursed dust. So you shook the dust off your feet and now you could go back into the Holy Land. Well, Paul and Barnabas are just doing it in reverse. They've been in the synagogue, but they shake off the dust of the synagogue. They're saying, well, okay then, you're now the outsiders, because we're the insiders. You're now outside of God's holy people, because we're inside. So we shake you off. And these Gentiles are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and under Messiah, and know the Lord, and have a place in the kingdom of heaven. This is now Israel, God's people. And you're outside. We shake the dust from your synagogue off our feet. Strange, these Jews in the synagogue inside in Antioch already thought themselves as being outside the Holy Land and living far away from home on Gentile dust. Paul and Barnabas are saying to them, do you know what? Israel just came to you, came to your doorstep. It's outside your door. Because it's now filling the world. That God's Israel has expanded beyond all its borders. It's a new kingdom remade by the Messiah. But you're outside. It's out here on the street of Pisidian Antioch. It's not inside your synagogue. Because you've thrown yourselves out. We shake the dust off our feet. Because you're the outsiders. Let's be clear. Shaking the dust off their feet doesn't mean Paul and Barnabas won't come back to Pisidian Antioch. They will in a little while. It's nothing to do with whether they're coming or going from the city. They are coming back to this city. But they won't return to that synagogue, because that's cut out now from God's people. It's unclean now. God's kingdom is where the church is. They will come back to visit the church. The gathering of Christians, Jews and Gentiles together. And any Jews who want to find grace are going to have to come from where they are into that church now. So what I want you to see is just the whole event. I've tried to give you an impression of what the event is. It's distressing for Paul. It's painful for Paul. It was a hard moment for him. A lot of things were running through him emotionally, clearly because of who he was and what he was having to do. But Luke's final capturing verse is this. And the disciples, the people who have become Christians in Pisidian Antioch, were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And that's the counterbalance. For all the horribleness of what occurred there, there was joy. Strong joy in the midst of it. So, last of all, just to finish off, as we wrap up, let's just talk about Christian joy for a moment, shall we? What is it for Christians to be joyful? Coming out of this event, surely the first thing we've got to say is this. That Christian joy is only gained, by those who seek from God the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You know, Luke emphasises right through this account, doesn't he? What happens is by the Holy Spirit, those who were appointed to eternal life believed, God was active in them. Those who rejoiced were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it occurred. It's by the power of the Lord. Christian joy is something that only comes to us if the Lord is at work in our lives. If he's never saved us, then we're like the Jews in that synagogue. We are cut off from God. We are outside of this joy. We are distant from him and need to come to him and find forgiveness and find welcome. If we want to know this joy, if we haven't yet come to the Lord, we've got to come to him. We've got to turn from our sin. We've got to believe in him. We've got to repent and be baptized and know him. We're not a Christian. The first prayer is, I would like to know some of this joy that these people had. How can I find it? Lord, save me. But if we are Christians, to experience its power, we too must pray for the presence of the Spirit within us. There's no point in me, is there, standing here saying, now come on, you're all Christians, why don't you just try harder to be happy? What would be the point in just saying that? There's all kinds of reasons why you're feeling unhappy. I don't know what they all are, some of them I know, some of them I don't. But what would be the point of just saying that? There are practical steps in life which can help with sadness. Talking with people, dealing with some medical problem, whatever it is. The Christian joy doesn't start with a preacher standing, try harder to be happy. Christian joy begins by Christians seeking from God the presence of His Spirit in their lives. Praying, asking for God's work in their souls. Christian joy is more than just happiness of a felt level. It is richer, it is deeper than that. Which is the second thing to say. The first thing to say is that Christian joy must come from us calling upon God for His Spirit's work within us. The second thing to say, it's more than just feeling happy. As I say, some Christian preachers, we can fall into this. We can think that if we just get things right, we can make people happy. Because who doesn't want to make people happy? You know? Yeah, there's no big kick for me sort of walking out of church at the end of this morning and going home thinking, wow, I managed to pretty much bore the pants off them and keep them miserable. That worked well. We all want to make people happy. I'd love to go away from here thinking, wow, people are really buoyed up by that sermon, weren't they? We all want that. And so preachers, or just generally as Christians, we can start to think, well, if we just create the right atmosphere, if we get the right lifestyle, if we got the right worship services, if we had the right preaching, whatever it is, we feel happier. But that's not Acts 13, is it? That's not what the joy of Acts 13 is. It's not just, can we feel a little bit happier? I say, there are things that make us sad which can be managed and help us to feel happier. There can be things in our lives which, if they're dealt with, we can feel a little bit happier. But the Christian joy here is something more. As I said, as I tried to describe, Paul, Barnabas, the other Christians inside in Antioch, they must have felt a range of emotions. They weren't just happy. Paul must have felt an overwhelming sadness. Why do my own people not believe in Messiah? Yeah, that's just devastating for him. He must have felt fear. I think when we turn up next Sabbath, they might tear us to pieces. I don't know what they're going to do to us. He must have felt anger. I mean, you hear it in the words, don't you? Well, okay then, if you're unworthy for eternal life. Our emotions trigger off for all kinds of reasons. And we go through a range of emotions in any situation. But Christian joy is something that runs deeper. The believers of Acts 13 have a happy sense of who they are. God has brought them into His Israel, into His kingdom, by changing their hearts, by forgiving their sins, by giving them life fit for resurrection. They've received security in life, security in death that can't be taken from them. That is a deep joy of the soul. Whatever their emotions are bubbling away at this moment, and they're all over the show, I'm sure. Within their soul is something focused on the Lord, not just an emotional high, but a deep joy. That's the second thing to see about Christian joy. It's not just feeling happy, it's something richer and deeper than that. But then we might come to our feelings as the third and final thing to say. Does that mean it shouldn't be seen? You know, that all Christians have this deep joy within them, but a miserable look on their faces? But it's okay because they've got this deep joy. Surely at times also it is seen. Surely in Acts 13 there must have been some smiling Gentiles outside that synagogue door. Joy has got to bubble out as well. So at times it does produce a smile on the face. And if it doesn't, you've got to ask, why is that? If I feel within what Christ has done for me. But even having said that, we do come back to this point that Christians can rejoice however they are feeling. You know, Christian can rejoice always when we're carrying sadness and we can't wipe it off our face. The sadness is just there because we're grieving, because we're ill. Even then we can rejoice in the Lord with the help of his Spirit. We can say to our soul within, now you feel low and your face shows it, but look at the Lord's kindness and look at the Lord's mercy. And look at the Lord's love, and look at his kingdom, and look at his promises, and look at his people, and just look at him. And maybe you can't change your face, but within your soul, catch a glimpse of Christ through his word, through his people, and there can be joy within. But you've got to go back to the Lord. Long after all this, Paul wrote to a church. It was a church in Greece, not Turkey. It was a church which would have been torn by horrible personal divisions, where people weren't agreeing with one another. And Paul had to try and give them advice that they would get some peace amongst themselves, sort out their arguments and their tiffs and their moanings against each other. Let me finish with reading a little bit of the letter he wrote to them. And notice how Paul uses joy in order to bring advice to these people to be at peace with each other. No doubt there was a lot of anger, a lot of upset going on. And so what does Paul do? He writes these words in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. So he starts by pushing them to think of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, he makes them look at one another differently. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You look upwards. You look at things differently through knowing the Lord. I plead with Euodia, one of the ladies there. I plead with Syntyche, another of the ladies there, to agree with each other in the Lord. Stop arguing, because you look to the common Lord that you both love. Oh yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, another bloke in the church, just help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Oh, don't fall out with one another. You're all written in the book of life. Why are you disagreeing? Oh, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Look deep in your soul. Look up to the Lord and find joy if you're going to stop arguing. Let your gentleness be evident to all instead of your nastiness. The Lord is near. Call upon him. So don't be anxious about anything. All that stuff you're bickering about, whether it was what colour to paint the front door or whatever else they were arguing about. Just don't be anxious about everything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Don't you believe God can resolve everything? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How are we going to bring peace back to your church, he says. You look up to the Lord, you find your joy in him, and then there'll be peace again.